Is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be particularly looking at verses 11 through 15, but we're going to start our reading back in verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Timothy 2, 8 through 15. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May God bless His Word to our hearts and lives. The problem with 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15 is not that the passage is unclear. The passage is actually remarkably clear, perhaps with the exception of verse 15. Paul speaks here, though, in very clear language, and he reiterates himself, giving both positive and negative, for instance, in verse 11 and 12. Do this, don't do this. But while the passage is quite clear and in that regard is not difficult, I think we can all agree that it's a very difficult passage. And it's difficult because we might not like the passage. We might feel like, I don't understand why this passage is in the Bible. Why does it need to be here? And it's not necessarily a passage that any of us circle and say, in a good way, I suppose, and say, here's a passage that will fulfill our prayers that we've just heard sung in Psalm 133. It's very good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. And I can tell you that in even preaching on this passage this morning, there's a certain weight because it's impossible for me to imagine that we all leave here better friends after this morning. It's impossible for me to believe, and maybe it's a lack of faith on my part, but that everyone after this time together in this passage will say, boy, Pastor, you really nailed it this morning. This is not the kind of passage that we say brings a lot of unity. And we might be tempted with a passage like this to just say, let's just skip over it. We aren't at war in our congregation on this issue. We're not bickering. We're not fighting. Why deal with it? Let's just move on to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And yet, God has given us this passage. He's put it in His Word. And our goal this morning is going to be to focus on the truth of this passage. As I already said, the truth of this passage is actually quite clear. And the temptation that we face, each and every one of us, is actually the same temptation that Eve was faced with in Genesis 3. And that temptation is, has God really said? Surely not. Surely not. Surely a good God would not say this. Surely a loving God would not say this. And that we therefore would dismiss the passage. Now we're going to focus in on the truth of this passage. And I want you to realize that in this passage, and then there are hundreds literally of interpretations and ways that people deal with this passage. And I really think that we can break those down into three categories. The first category is what I would call the wooden category, a very rigid approach. And I call it wooden not only because that's a translation term that we use, but I also use the term wooden because we see those people using this passage like a wooden bat or a club. This is a passage to beat down women in particular. That's one ditch. And that ditch ignores the fact that God, right in this passage, declares that women play an important role in His redemptive plan for the world. That approach ignores the fact that women, throughout the New Testament, play a vital role in both the life and ministry of Christ and also in the growth of the church, the proclamation of the truth. As the word of God goes out, women are involved in the church and involved in vital roles. The wooden approach, we want to avoid that ditch. Second approach that we want to avoid, the other ditch, is what I'm going to term the refuse approach. I use the term refuse because these people refuse to believe this passage, refuse to listen to it, and will do whatever it takes to twist it into what they want it to say. And I use the term refuse because, of course, if we pronounce it differently, it's the word refuse. And these folks will do whatever it takes to trash this passage. We don't want to believe it, and so let's just cut it out of our Bibles and throw it away. And in effect, that's what they do. Our goal is to fall into neither of these ditches, but to understand what has God said, and to the best of our ability, why has God said it, and how are we as His people better off because in fact He has said it. And this sermon is particularly for the women of our congregation, and it's particularly for you because, of course, you are the audience who Paul is primarily addressing. The message of the text is that women, instead of desiring status and control in the church, joyfully accept the roles that God has given to you in His redemptive plan. I'll repeat that. Women, instead of desiring status and control, joyfully accept the role or roles that God has given to you in His redemptive plan. Now, we read already from Genesis, and we read and started our thinking there, as it were, because what we see in Genesis is that since the very fall, that it has been a particular temptation for you women, and even in the events leading up to the fall, for you as women to face a particular temptation for control, for status. This was not the way God had intended it to be. This was not the way in which the world was created. Adam and Eve were not at warfare with one another. They had a perfect relationship, a perfect love for one another. Adam led in the family. Adam led, as it were, in the church and the worship of God. Eve was content and happy to be His helper. Adam was not using his authority as a club to beat his wife over the head with. They had a harmonious relationship both with one another and with the Lord. But in Genesis 3, that all changes and the battle of the sexes, as we now call it, began. Controversy entered the world. And part of the curse, Genesis 3:16, for Eve was, you will desire your husband's place in the world, and he's going to rule over you. There was this no longer mutual understanding of a mutual interest, that we're a team together, that we work together, that I, Adam, am here to love and lead you and to care for you. No, I'm here to rule over you and oppress you. And Eve's response was, I'm going to desire your position and I'm going to try to take control over you. I'm going to try to be the one in a position of leadership and authority. And of course, this messed up the world in which we live in, the male and female relationship in the home. Tension entered, but also in the church as well. And this is not God's original design. God's original design was not, well, who's more valuable, men or women? Which is more important, the walls or the roof? Which is more important in getting you here this morning, the tires on the car, the wheels, or the engine? No, we say God's design is for both men and women. He's made both of us in His image and after His likeness. He cares for both. Adam was unable to fulfill the commands of God on his own. The creation ordinance, be fruitful and multiply. Adam could not do it. God's plan always, when He created them, was He created them male and female. Both are valuable in His sight. And the reality is, though, that this warfare entered the world, and it's not just American culture, it's not just Western culture. This conflict extends to every culture, has different manifestations in different cultures. But when we think about the relationships between men and women, recognize, men and women, that all of us have a lot of repenting to do. That we have not functioned in the way that God designed and set this all up to function and to work. And even as redeemed people, we still struggle with sin. Men, we have to own the fact that we still bring to the table as redeemed men a tendency to be oppressors, a tendency to use our authority and our leadership not to serve and to love, but to get our way and to be served. And women, you as redeemed people, bring your desire for control, your desire for status into the church with you as well. And it's that desire, it's that temptation that Paul addresses here in verses 11 through 15. And he makes very clear, and if you're the type of person who wants to keep track of points in a sermon, I gave you the big main point, right? That women, instead of desiring status and control, you're to joyfully accept your role in God's redemptive plan. Well, point one would just be simply, since the fall, women have desired and been tempted to desire status and control. Our second point would be that God, though, explicitly excludes women from the preaching and exercising of authority of the church. Now, we're talking today about status and the desire and hunger for status in particular, because that's the context of the passage. Remember back to last week when we said we all come together in the house of prayer, but the temptation for men is that we try to get ahead by being wrathful, by being, you know, hey, I'm the strongest here, therefore my prayers are most important. And that women, that your temptation is to look down the aisle and to say, well, my ring, the diamond in my ring costs $8,000. The diamond in your ring costs $400. Therefore, my prayers are more important. And to elevate our status, to be status hungry in that way. Well, when we come to verse 11, Paul is still dealing with this hunger and desire for status, only now he shifts it to the fact that women, you can hunger for status and control in the church by saying, you know, I ought to be a leader here. I ought to be the one preaching. And so that's where we say that the context here is dealing with status and with control. Now notice that the context of verses 11 and 12 are particularly the context of life in the church. Down in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul makes that clear. I'm telling you how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So this is not a passage about who can teach mathematics. It's not a passage about whether Paula, when she stands out here and directs traffic and waves you out today, whether if you're a man, you ought to put the slam on the brakes. Say, I will not drive when you wave me on, and if you say stop, I will drive and run over you, Paula. No. She has every right and opportunity to do exactly what she's doing. This is not talking about doctors and dentists and nurses. I have a female dentist, and when she says, open your mouth, I open. Believe me. Or she will make it very, very painful, I think. That's not what this passage is talking about, though. It's talking about the preaching and authority ministry, if you will, of the church. Verse 11 states it positively. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, I do want you to note that actually Paul, in writing this, is actually a liberal of his day. The Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, states explicitly that men come to church to learn, to synagogue, to learn, that women come to hear. You're not here to absorb, in other words. It's just that somehow you'll receive grace as these things kind of wash over your ears. No, that's not the biblical perspective. God's created all of us in His image and likeness, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the knowledge component in particular means that we are able to learn. The holiness and righteousness component means that you are able to take the learning and to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Men and women together. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit, now the negative, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Once again, it's not difficult to understand what he's saying. We may not like it. We may have friction when it comes to the application of it. But what he's saying here, and he explicitly repeats the word silence twice, he's saying that within the worship service, that the teaching and preaching ministry, that the proclamation ministry is not to be done by the women of the church. furthermore, he says that the authority functions, the government functions of the church, the office of elder, the office of pastor, that those are to be carried out by men. And notice that as much as we might react against verses 11 and 12, say, well, that's not fair. That's so restrictive. As soon as we say that's so restrictive, here in that statement, Genesis 3, once again, because there is a world in Genesis 3 full of fruit trees. There is a garden full of good things to eat. And there is one tree off limits. And we see the sinfulness, the waywardness of our hearts. And how much, oh, that one tree. We see this all the time with kids, right? You have two kids playing in a room. One kid is sitting there playing very nicely with one Matchbox car. There's 200 other toys in the room, and which toy does kid number two have an interest in? I need the green car right now. Can you wait 3 minutes? No. Not possible. God, in a very limited way, puts a couple things off limits from the women of the church. We talked about last week. You women are to come to church ready to pray. The command that we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs applies to men and women. Even the teaching, Paul explicitly in Titus 2, let the older women teach the younger women. Priscilla and Aquila, fascinating couple. Priscilla's name always comes first in the New Testament, in the Greek. What's that tell us? It tells us she was more prominent than her husband. And she was involved in helping Apollos, a young pastor who didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. She had a key function in helping Apollos learn how to preach Jesus Christ. I am privileged to say that Carolyn DeYoung of the Bloomington congregation, an elder's wife in Bloomington, had a key role when I was a young pastor in helping me figure out how to preach Jesus Christ from various texts. Paul here is saying that for a few hours out of every week, that women, you're not to be the instructors. That when the session meets, that when we ordain elders, that when the elders function, that you are not part of that authority structure. There's so much more, though, that is available to you. So much to do. And yet we see the rebellion of our hearts when God says, there's a couple things you can't be a part of. And we say, but those are the things, those couple things are worth me fighting with you and creating division in the church over. God explicitly, though, verses 11 and 12, excludes women from the preaching and authority ministries of the church. Now, why does God do that? Well, God, remember, never owes us a why. He never owes us an answer to our questions, but He often graciously gives it. And He does that for us here in verses 13 and 14. And He gives these restrictions, these limitations, He tells us, because of His original creation design. Point three, why does God do this? He does this because of His original creation order and design. Now, as I said earlier, the refusers or the refuse interpretation has all sorts of ways that people work to dismiss this passage. Some of those ways include this is cultural. Paul is just addressing a certain culture in Ephesus that existed and has nothing to do with culture in Indianapolis, Indiana today. The problem with that is Paul appeals to what? Our original parents and their relationship, and their relationship with one another and with the Lord. He doesn't give an example from, you know, in Ephesus, this just isn't working out so well, Timothy. There's conflict between the men and the women, and so for a time we're just going to put the women in time out and let the men run things. No. He says the reasoning for this goes back to the very beginning. This is not cultural. Other people dismiss it by saying this is really Paul's preference. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. Oh, so it's Paul. It's just that Paul does this. There are numerous problems with this, but one of them is Paul is an apostle, and if he's using his apostolic authority to restrict and to lord it over women in a way that God did not intend, Paul is indeed an awful character. Paul here uses the terminology, I do not permit, to demonstrate his difference and where he as an apostle functions and leads the church differently than the false teachers do. It's helping Timothy to see this is the apostolic way of doing things. Other people dismiss this passage by saying this means that women are less valuable, or are we saying that women are less capable than men? Certainly not. Certainly not. In fact, the very term submission implies and teaches us equality. And we could spend a lot of time on that and do a study of that. But you'll just have to take my word for it for now. Women are equally capable and equally valuable with the men in the church. Other people say, well, we can dismiss this because these restrictions are in place simply because of the fall. And our goal as the church is to transcend the fall, to overcome the fall through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're moving in a more positive direction. But that theory falls apart, does it not? Because the fall does not result in submission, or submission is not a result of the fall. It's just that submission becomes a point of conflict because of the fall. Eve is the helper to Adam before the fall. Adam is created first, and Eve is derived from Adam, so we see in Genesis 2, before the fall occurs. Ultimately, we can say that the only person who has a right to deny the women the right to preach and to rule is God alone. And that's true. If God says that women are to preach and that women are to rule in the church, then we have an obligation to make it a reality. Only God has the right to put this restriction. But God clearly has done this, and He's done this as we see in verses 13 and 14, because of the way in which he created the world. Adam was formed first, then Eve. God is telling us this is a normative pattern. It's a normative pattern because of the creation order, first of all. Verse 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Eve was taken out of Adam. God gave the revelation of himself. He gave his word, the original creation mandates to Adam to pass down to Eve to lead her in. And her function in the world, we see, is actually a derivative function. What I mean by that is that to be a helper in the world requires there being someone to help. And God created Eve with that particular function. Why is it normative? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And the book of Genesis gives us enough to know that Paul is not just making that up as a convenient excuse. He's not just reaching into the Old Testament somewhere and saying, here's an example. He's reaching back before the fall and saying, God made Adam and saw that Adam needed a helper, and God gave a helper to Adam. She was taken out of man. His second reason, verse 14, is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve was deceived. She was deceived in engaging with the serpent in the first place, in trying to argue with the serpent. Eve was deceived when she embraced the serpent's logic. And Eve was deceived when she acted on that deceitful logic that the serpent had led her through. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. And it seems that the text gives us enough in Genesis 3 to say that Adam was there, as it were, maybe physically, probably, I would argue, physically. At least he knew what had been said. He knew the direction of the logic, and he knew it was false, and he ate anyway. And he is held responsible, therefore, by God in a way different than Eve as the covenant head of the world, as the covenant head of mankind. Till, of course, he's replaced by the second Adam. Now, why does God mention this idea of Eve being deceived? Why does he mention this fall? Well, why is it important that women not preach and not have authority? Well, he's saying, let's talk about the result when the creation order was compromised. What happened when Adam, instead of leading and saying to the serpent, you're lying, you're false, you're wrong, when Adam, instead of doing that, just leaned back? You can take this one, honey. And what happens when Eve seizes control and leads and Adam follows is not good. And therefore, as we think about the church as the institution through which God is accomplishing on earth his work of redemption, it actually becomes, it would be the height of oddity. It'd be highly unusual. It's unthinkable, really, given the perfection of God's ability as creator and planner. If redeeming the world required Eve and her daughters to violate God's intended design, to violate the very way in which God created you, and if redemption required you to continue the behavior that brought about the fall in the first place, I'll take the lead on this one. I'll be in charge. If redemption comes through violating the way in which you've been created and comes through following the pattern that led Eve and Adam into the sin in the first place, it's just unthinkable given God's skill as a creator. Redemption does not transform our functions as men and women into something different from what they were all along. It restores us to those functions. It restores us and allows us to carry out our functions as men and as women in a God-glorifying way. Paul's arguing from the principle that God does not abandon His creation and redemption. He redeems the creation. He redeems it. And that He redeems men and women to carry out their functions within the home and within the church as well. So God commands these limitations, verses 13 and 14, because of His original creation design. But as such, verse 15, and echoing Genesis 3, gives to women a unique and crucial place in His redemptive plan. Verse 15 is a verse that does not have a lot of parallels in the Scripture. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And it's a verse that's tricky because, granted, you can read this passage in a tone and with an attitude that says, women, your place in the church is to shut up and have babies. And granted, if that's the way that we read this and interpret it, that is very hurtful, very belittling, very harmful to the body of Christ as a whole. Now, what we know when we come to verse 15, and I'm not planning to really belabor this point, what we know is that the Bible does not teach justification through childbirth. We can even parallel it with chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6:19. Where he talks about the rich being generous and says, in doing so, they will lay hold on eternal life. It's one of these types of passages, right? He's not teaching us that the rich, by giving extra money, become Christians and are saved. He's not saying that women become Christians through childbearing. What he's talking about is that there are evidences of faith in our lives. That there are ways in which we demonstrate, I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which that applies within our given context, there's a few different ways. First of all, we can go back to Eve. And by the way, there's 100 different interpretations of this verse, some of them having to do with things like, women, you don't get to preach and you don't get to be elders, but don't worry, you'll live through childbirth. You know, you'll live to see the baby on the other side of childbirth. Well, you know, there's stuff like that. So I'm not going to walk you through all of those interpretations. What I do want you to see is, first of all, Eve. Think about the context here has been talking about Eve. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. After the fall, what does God promise? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you are Eve and you listen to the curses and you realize how difficult life in this world is going to be, and you don't believe Genesis 3:15, so you believe in the curses, but you don't believe in the promise, what are you going to do? Adam is not getting near me. We are not bringing kids into this mess. Because there's no hope. There's no hope if there's no Savior coming. We ruined our lives. Adam and I did. But we're not going to ruin the lives of kids. Adam, you go live over there. I'll go live over here. And we'll just live it out or commit suicide or whatever. Eve demonstrates faith in the promise of God. How? By becoming the mother of all the living. As the end of Genesis 3, or toward the end, we read that verse. So Eve applies this passage. And she is saved. She demonstrates her faith in God by bearing children. Faithful women, then, secondly, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, demonstrate their faith. And faithful women, you demonstrate your faith by continuing in the pattern of Eve. Once again, if God doesn't mean what He said in Genesis 3:15, why should Moses' mother bear Moses? Why should any of the faithful women want to have children if the Messiah is not coming? Or for you today, why should you bring children into the world if Jesus is not who He said He was? If Jesus did not really die and rise again, if He's not really ruling and reigning, don't bring kids into this mess. But because we believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning, that He's redeeming creation, because His sacrifice is sufficient, and because He does have an eternal plan for us and our children, we say, I believe, and I will bring children into the world. God gives a unique and crucial place in His redemptive plan in Eve, in you as you follow her example, and then in women in general. Alistair Begg pointed this out in his sermon on this text. For women in general, God saves you from resentment and saves you from feeling useless by giving you things to do still in the church, by giving you an important function. And it's an important function. Ladies, recognize that no man can do. You can get up here and do what I'm doing. I mean, the text is clear, you shouldn't. But anyone in this room can do what I'm doing. But not all of us are able to do what you can do. And you demonstrate faith as you fulfill this utterly unique role that God has for you. And this role is not just a busy work role, notice. It's God's plan for redemption. Eve has to follow through and obey, or there will be no Messiah. Women today, we still need believing offspring. And so bringing covenant children into the world is not an exercise in futility or stupidity. It's part of God's redemptive plan for redeeming His creation. And I pause here and say to those of you who are single or barren, that the Scripture tells us that there are pressing kingdom needs that will lead some to choose singleness. But even for those who do not choose willingly and wantingly to be single, Isaiah 56, 4 and 5 tells us that there are spiritual offspring that give a better name even than the name of sons and daughters. Isaiah 56, 4 and 5. We can't spend a long time on that, but I want you to hear that and know that this passage does not say that, you know, there are pastors and elders, there are women who have children, and then there are the rest of Christendom. That's not what's going on here at all. And we're wrong if we take it that way. God gives to women, though, a unique and crucial place in His redemptive plan, and the church cannot go on without women in her midst. And that brings us then to the one point of application, and that is the call for you women to joyfully accept this role that God's given you in His redemptive plan. Now, as you accept this role that God's given you, recognize that most of the men in the church don't preach and don't exercise authority either. And recognize for all of us that there is a humility required in the fact that all of us are called to trust God, that there are roles that we might desperately wish for that are not entrusted to us. Just as an aside, some of you weren't elected last Sunday at the deacon election. You're going to trust God with that? You're going to believe that God's redemptive plan is still unfolding and that you still have a valuable role in that? Or are you going to sit out church now and distance yourself? That's the temptation. But back to the women. Women, you're called to joyfully accept God's role that He's given to you in His redemptive plan. Now, feminism clearly says, ladies, don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with anything less than being able to have complete control and complete authority. Until you're in a position of authority, the world owes you more than what it's given you. God owes you more than what He's given to you. Feminism says belonging to the church is not enough. Contributing to the ministry of the church is not enough. Having children is not valuable. Who needs that? That's what feminism says. And there's plenty in these five short verses for the obstinate to tear apart, to rip into, and to hate God for. But to those who will receive this Word of God in a believing way, there's plenty to rejoice over as well. And maybe at this point, as I say, women joyfully accept this valuable and unique role that God's given to you in His redemptive plan. Maybe inside, you're extraordinarily angry with me. And I haven't seen anyone walk out this morning, but the only reason that you have not is out of some common courtesy and decency. You say, I'm never coming back to this church ever again. If that's your response, there's just one thing that I hope that you'll always remember and that we can agree on. That even if you say that this role, Pastor Hansen, that you say is good and honorable, it's not really good and honorable, it's not good enough and it's not honorable enough for me, and you disagree with God's Word and saying that it's a good enough and honorable enough role, and it's good and honorable to do this. Or if you walk out of here this morning saying, I just flat out disagree that women are excluded from pastoral ministry and from leadership in the church and from being elders in the church. Let's at least agree on this one thing, women. That Jesus Christ accepted a much worse role in redemptive history. A much more restrictive role in redemptive history. A role that far more violated his rights and gave him not at all what he deserved, but everything that he did not deserve. What his history in no way merited. That was the role assigned to him. And his response to that role was to take it willingly for your salvation and for my salvation. And if Jesus then says to you or to me, my redemptive plan calls for you to chop off your leg, your right leg, our response should be, I just have one question, above the knee or below? Because of what you've done for me. Jesus Christ, ladies, is not asking you to do anything that he didn't do himself and more so for your salvation. And so we praise him and worship him. And in closing, I just want to, one more thing, want to say that I give thanks, actually. I preached this sermon because the Word of God tells me to. And I preach this sermon because I know that Satan is always active, seeking whom he may devour, prowling about. And so I preach this sermon by faith, believing that there are things that need to be addressed even in our congregation. But I preach this sermon actually giving thanks, because in my experience and view, God has already given a lot of grace, tremendous grace, to the women of Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. You already have joyfully accepted the role that God's given to you in his grand plan of redemption. And you've accepted it with joy, with grace, with willingness. And I can't see your heart, certainly, but externally I say, praise God. We don't have conflict in our congregation between the men and the women. And that is not something that we can do on our own, but that's something that the Holy Spirit does in our midst. And so we can echo those words sung earlier, behold how very good it is and how becoming well when those that, brethren, are delight in unity to dwell. When we dwell in unity, how delightful that is. It delights us and delights our Heavenly Father as well. Amen. God, you are the potter. and we're simply the clay. And you have every right to make us into and assign unto us the role that you see best for us in your redemptive plan. And we're humbled once again to think about the fact that you've chosen to include us in your grand plan of redemption. You've not only saved us and called us, but that you've given us a place in your family, and that you've given us a role and roles within the church in order that we might glorify and enjoy you as your people. Lord, we want to thank you for the dear sisters in Christ, the mothers in Christ, the daughters in Christ that you've blessed this congregation with. And Lord, we ask you to pour out your grace on them. You've given them a very daunting role to carry out in the church. And they live in the midst of a society, Lord, that does not appreciate and does not value that role that you've given to them. They're under tremendous pressure to not be satisfied with that role. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fulfill them, that you would give them joy in serving you and the roles you have given to them, and that you would keep them content in your design and plan for them. Allow us, Lord, as a congregation to continue in peace and love and harmony, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.